Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right. We have more people here than I thought we would today. I thought I might be just talking to my own family and a couple more maybe. I want to, while I've got them up here, just do a little plug on for our book cart. There are lots of good books over there. If you don't regularly go by there and take a look, you're missing out on an opportunity. There's a little book here called Basic Christianity by John Stott, and that's a regular thing that we have on our book table, our book cart. If you have opportunities to talk to people who don't really have just even a basic understanding of Christianity, this is a great little book to give to people. It's not only a good overview of the gospel, but it also talks some about, it has some apologetics in there about the resurrection and the fact that it's a historical event and stuff like that. And I found this very useful to hand out to people and also just to have a copy on hand, just in case. So I would encourage you to have something like this. This may not be the kind of thing that you need that works with you and the kind of people you talk with, but that's something to be thinking through, things to have on hand when opportunities arise to talk about Christ. Here's another book that I'm just about to put over there. It's called Unpacking Forgiveness, and a few of the folks in our church have already read this and greatly profited from it. And I hope there's a new wave of forgiveness that sweeps through our congregation because of it. But there's a lot of good stuff here. And Debbie and I have had lots of good conversations already and look forward to more based on reading this book. So I'm going to put that one over there as well and just wanted you to know about that. Okay, I thought it might be worthwhile to do a little bit of a kind of an orientation of where we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it and that sort of thing. I did a brief version of this a couple of weeks ago. But I want you to see that in the study that we're doing, what we're trying to do is give you an overall perspective on what the Bible teaches, the most important things that the Bible teaches. And hopefully one of the things you'll see from this diagram is that it all fits together. In fact, it's really impossible to extract one of these things and understand it without understanding all the rest. Something I've seen recently among people who write about a Christian worldview is that they'll say that a Christian worldview can best be understood in terms of these three blocks: creation, fall, and redemption. And if you really understand creation, and you really understand the fall, and you really understand redemption and what each of those means, then that's a good basis for having a solid Christian worldview. And so I want you to see that that's kind of the core of what we've been studying through using our confession as our study guide so far. But I want to also want you to also see that there's more going on outside of here. So I want to just kind of step through here and show you what we've studied so far and how this all kind of fits together. The first chapter in the confession, the numbers correspond to the chapter in the confession. We studied the doctrine of Scripture. You're not going to know any of this stuff unless you can put your glasses on and see it. And that's basically what Scripture is. Scripture gives us the glasses or the content to understand all these other issues. And then, of course, overarching all of this is God Himself. God is the pre-existent one, and He is the Creator. And so everything that happens here happens under God's plan. And specifically, we talked about God's decree, that all of this that is not just an accident, but it's a part of an overall plan that God has to glorify Himself and to bless His people. And so then we began to march through these blocks: creation, fall, and redemption. And you see that, in a sense, the decree is God's plan. And I have kind of, with an equal bracket but closer in to creation, fall, and redemption, I have providence listed here. And that's because providence is essentially God acting on His plan, acting it out in real life, in history. So providence there kind of covers all of that: creation, fall, and redemption. And then So we've studied through these things, creation and fall. And then we've talked about specifically God's plan for redemption. And so in a sense, God's covenant is his plan specifically for redemption. And so I have that a little further removed. And then Christ is our mediator and our Savior, and he is the one who is has come and is working this out. And so there's a more specific focus on Christ here. And then we've just been marching through every one of these things under redemption. You see, when God saves someone, he doesn't just forgive their sins, which is covered under justification, but he also calls them out of darkness and into light. And in fact, I realize now I left one out here. My diagram was so complicated I couldn't tell the difference between what I had on paper and, okay, free will. How many of you noticed that number 9 was missing? Very good. Okay, that was just a little test to see if y'all were paying attention. Okay, so what, one of the things we learned is that people don't just of themselves, fallen people don't of themselves come to Christ. But they need to be called. They need to be effectually called. And so we looked at this idea of effectual calling. Then we looked at justification, in which God takes away the guilt of our sin and imputes or grants to us or accounts to us Christ's righteousness. He adopts us into his family, and then he doesn't leave us to wallow in our sins. But part of his rescue is that the thing that he hates and the thing that we ought to hate, he doesn't leave us in that. But the good news is that he causes a radical break with sin in our lives and then progressively rescues us from its presence in our lives. So this is all kind of the big plan, the big picture. But then all of this comes down to, now this needs to be worked out in the life of an individual. Okay? So even though these are things that happen, how do they happen in my life and yours? And so now we're getting to the point where we're going to talk about specifically, how does a Christian work this out? How does a Christian respond to this plan? And so the first thing and the key thing and the foundational thing is saving faith. And so that's where we are today. So we're going to talk about that today. I don't know if you'll ever see this diagram again, because I'm not sure I can squeeze anything more onto it. And if we do it again, I'd have to find some way to do that. But anyway, I hope that helps just a little bit as we get into this particular topic. So anyway, I want you to just take away from the idea that there's a plan here. There's an overall system. These things fit together in a harmonious, comprehensive way. And so as we do this hard work of studying through these various topics, I want us to see that they do fit together, and they give us a comprehensive, integrated whole by which we can think about God's plan for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look specifically at saving faith. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious plan you have for us. What an amazing thing that you have sent your Son, who has entered into this creation to rescue fallen sinners, to adopt these into your family, and to save them out of their sin. And we ask, Father, that we would understand how to lay hold of that. We would understand better what it is to respond with faith to your revelation. And Father, these are foundational, basic things we recognize, and yet we never get away from them. And I especially ask, Father, that as we study these things this morning, that our children and our young people sitting in this class would listen closely and heed these things and understand what it means to have faith in Christ, and that we would all examine ourselves and see Christ at work in us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As I said in my prayer, that the idea of faith is a very simple one. It's basic. It is absolutely foundational to Christianity, but it's a truth that is increasingly being confused in our day. There was a survey that was released just this past week by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. And by the way, you may think that Paul and I collaborated on trying to come up with a lot of the same overlapping points in the sermon and the Bible study, but I promise you that was just God's providence that we didn't collaborate at all. But it seems like I'm going to quote a lot of the same scripture and make some of the same points. But in this survey, they found that many Christians, 29%, say that they are saved by their good actions. 29% of people who call themselves Christians say they're saved by their good actions. 30% say salvation is through belief in Jesus, God, or a higher power alone. 10% say salvation is found through a combination of behavior and belief. Then they focused on white evangelicals, which are, I guess, more exclusive in their beliefs than other groups that they looked at. And even among white evangelicals who were the most or more exclusive than the general public and other groups that they looked at, nearly 2/3 said it is possible for a Jewish person to go to heaven. And 1/3 said that it's the same about Muslims and Hindus. 1 in 4 evangelicals said that atheists could attain eternal life. And 1/3 said it's possible for people with no religious faith. Okay? These are people that call themselves evangelicals. 52% of those that belong to churches and denominations like us that teach that Jesus is the only way of salvation reject that teaching. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, called these findings a theological crisis for American evangelicals. They represent at best a misunderstanding of the gospel and at worst a repudiation of the gospel. So, what we're talking about today, it seems like this is kindergarten stuff. And yet, obviously, we need to hear this again and again because the culture is pressing us in an extremely different direction. And apparently, there's a great deal of confusion on this issue. So we can't simply assume that we all understand this well. There's also another aspect in which I think faith is confused in our culture, and that is the idea that faith is a purely subjective experience. It doesn't have any content to it. In other words, it's just an experience that I have of faith. I have this feeling of faith, but there's no object of faith out there. It doesn't really matter so much who I'm trusting or what I'm trusting as long as I have faith. And so you'll hear particularly in stories about people who've dealt with some tragedy or something like that, that it was their faith that got them through that. Now, some of that I think is probably the secular media writing it up because they simply don't understand what faith is about. They don't understand the object of faith, so they write it as though it was the faith that did something. Okay? Now, we understand, of course, that it's not faith that does anything. It's the object of faith that may or may not do something. Okay? If you trust the wrong thing, you're going to be disappointed. Okay? But so often today, that faith itself is held up as though it has some power in the way that these things are discussed in public and in the media. So I think it's important that we dig into this and see what the scriptures say about it. First of all, let's look at the definition of faith. I'm going to read through some paragraphs in the Confession on Saving Faith, because I think it gives us a good overview of these topics. But in this one, it's kind of a long paragraph, but then I'm going to focus in on one thing in particular. I want to just say it all, though, just to provide the background, and then focus on one part in particular. And oddly, at least the way I decided to present this, the definition of faith is not found in the first paragraph. It's found in the second paragraph. So I'm going to start with the second paragraph. And it's not found until you get a little further down and sort of implied. It says, by this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in his attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. And here's where the sort of key definition that we're going to focus in on comes in. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay, so that's our core definition there of saving faith. It is it focuses directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to refer to a lot of passages, but I do want you to at least say that you opened your Bible in here. And I'm not going to have you doing the Bible drill thing and go to 17 different passages in the limited time that we have. But let's do look at this one to begin with. 1 John chapter 5. The first thing that I want you to see about faith is that faith has content to it. There is something specific to be believed according to the teaching of the Bible. It has content to it. So 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, it says, whoever believes, now let's pay attention to what it is that's believed, believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Notice these words like testimony, liar. That has to do with truth and falsehood, believing the right things and not believing the wrong things. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we see this passage very clearly teaches that faith has a certain content to it. And it has to do with eternal life. Eternal life is at stake in believing the right things and not believing the wrong things. Okay, so faith has content, specific content to it. And we see that content relates to specific claims about Christ, about Jesus being the Son of God and giving life in his name. Okay? So let me ask you a question. What are some of the word pictures or illustrations that the Bible uses to describe believing in Christ? It's a whole bunch of them. Can you suggest or think of some word pictures or analogies that the Bible uses to describe that? Okay. All right. Okay, so the idea of being born like a baby and the helplessness and all that that comes from it and being coming from God. Okay. All right. That's good. Any others? Okay. A mustard seed. It's tiny. Doesn't have much in itself, does it? But God uses that to bring about a big tree. Okay. That's a good one. Let me prime the pump a little bit. I'll give you an example. In John chapter 6, Christ relates faith in him to eating and drinking, eating him, taking him. Remember that? Okay. So, prodigal son, he gets up and he returns to the Father, doesn't he? He goes back to the Father. Goes to the Father. You might say that kind of picture of going to the Father.
Okay. Necessities. Bread, water, he's the bread of life.
Okay.
We'll never thirst again.
Okay, exactly. He's the bread of life. He is living water. We won't thirst if we take him. Okay.
Shepherd rescuing lost sheep.
Okay. Shepherd rescuing lost sheep. Okay. Yeah. All right. Any others? Think specifically about the actions that we are called to do. What are some of those that, or maybe some of the verbs that are used to describe that? Any others? Confess and believe. Okay. All right. Those are good. Any others?
How about being transformed? I like that word because it can picture all kinds of things.
Okay. Right. Being transformed.
Renewing your mind.
Okay. Renewing our minds. Okay. Any others? I'm thinking of receiving as a word that is used sometimes to describe our laying hold of Christ.
Okay. Putting off and putting on.
Okay, putting off. Putting off of sin and putting on of Christ is another one. That's right.
Hearing,
okay. And there's a believing hearing, and so that kind of hearing is a kind that implies belief. All right, well, you'll probably think of some more, and we'll encounter some more as we go through here, but I just wanted to get your wheels turning a little bit about the various ways that the Bible describes faith, because it's not just one way. There's many different ways of describing that. according to this definition, faith in Christ involves accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ. Remember, Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." So the idea is coming in resting on Christ, laying upon him, laying your sins upon him and your soul upon him. Okay? First of all, let me think of it in terms of three different things. Accepting, it probably means more than this, but I want to focus primarily on the truth value of that. That is, that we accept certain truths about Christ. That is part of what faith involves. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was part of his faith in him, was to believe specific things about Jesus. And then the passage that Paul quoted this morning in the sermon, John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was specific information that they needed to accept about Christ in order to have faith in him. It wasn't just he's just some guy. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a great teacher. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Okay, so that's part of the truth content that we are to accept. But also, we are to do more than simply accept intellectually. There is a personal commitment. There's a personal receiving or relational connection with Christ that takes place in true faith. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," so receiving and believing are treated as, in a sense, synonyms here, "to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And I referred to this earlier, but John chapter 6, verse 51 says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is calling on us not simply to appreciate him from afar and to say, "Yeah, I believe these certain facts about Jesus," but to actually take him, receive him in as our lives, as the source of our lives, to commit ourselves to him, to trust in him, to rely on him. And one of the things that Sam Waldron says in his chapter on this particular chapter, he says, "You can say that you believe that the building is on fire, But if you're sitting there while the building burns, that doesn't really say much about the reality of your belief, does it? If you really believe that the building is on fire, you will also be inclined to get up and run out, right? These things go together. And so you can talk about accepting facts and talk about the, you know, an act of the will or of receiving or moving or whatever, however you want to describe that. But those two things go together. When one is real, the other one is real. Merely giving lip service to certain truths doesn't show that it's really been internalized and really received unless you're acting on it, just as a person wouldn't sit in a burning building if they were truly convinced that it was on fire. Okay? I think it's helpful sometimes to think in terms of three aspects of our nature: the intellect, the emotions, and the will. Okay, if you think in terms of the intellect, the emotions, and the will, then we can define faith with respect to all three of those. In terms of the intellect, it's about accepting certain truths about Christ. Okay, that's the intellectual part of faith. And it is about accepting certain truths about Christ. You can't have true faith if you're believing the wrong things about Christ or you don't know about Him. So we have to know about Christ. But second of all, it's a matter of the will. That is, that we receive or come to Christ. And actually, let me reverse that. I should have said emotion second. That is, in terms of emotions, we recognize that Christ is attractive. That he is the one that we prefer over the sin that we are presently in. We prefer Christ over sin and everything else. We are satisfied that Christ is sufficient, and we are ready to take Him as our highest good. So emotionally, we're attracted to Christ. And then as a matter of the will, we actually choose to receive Christ. I mean, the Bible describes it in both ways. The directions, it goes in both directions. We receive Christ as though Christ is coming to us, but we also go to Christ. We come to Christ like the prodigal son. We go to the Father. So in both cases, those are acts of the will. It's not just something you just sit back and appreciate from afar, but you say, I want Him. I will take Him as my own. I will grasp Him. I will lay hold of Him. So I think it can be helpful if we think in terms of the intellect, emotions, and will, that faith responds in all three of those respects. Okay? So faith in Christ involves accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ. And I think in a sense you could say accepting is the intellectual part, receiving is the will, and resting is the emotional aspect of that. Now, also, it's important for us to say, especially in light of the kind of confusion that we see reflected in this poll, is that faith in Christ rules out all alternatives to gain salvation. Faith in Christ rules out every other alternative. And I can think of two ways of thinking about the alternatives, even though there's a great deal of overlap, really, between the two. Maybe just two ways of thinking about it. One alternative is works. And the other alternative is other gods. Now, other gods often dictate works, and if we are pursuing works, in a sense, we're really pursuing another god. So those are not mutually exclusive. But Galatians 5 says very clearly that to seek to be justified on the basis of works is to is to reject what Christ has done. So there's no this 10% who said that you have to have a combination of faith and works or something like that. Those are two completely opposite things. You can't have both. You can't be justified on the basis of both. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," this was the particular issue of following the law that he was dealing with then, "Christ will be of no advantage to you." You see that what he's saying there? You've got a choice here. This isn't a matter of, okay, well, I'll just be safe and do both. Okay? Choosing one means not choosing the other. Choosing circumcision or seeking to obey the works of the law as a way of justifying yourself is to not choose Christ. Christ won't be of any help. That can't happen if you seek to justify yourself on the basis of the law. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So he makes it crystal clear that to seek to be justified by works is to cut off any help or any hope from Christ. Those are two totally different ways of seeking justification or seeking salvation. You can't do both. It's one or the other. The second thing is other gods. And we could talk about this for a while, but I'll just refer to the same passage Paul did, that is Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, he wasn't just saying that, you know, whether you trust Christ or not, he's going to save you. You know, that in that sense, he's the only possible Savior. But he's saying that you just cut yourself off from the only one who can help you. You have refused that one. And there's no other place to go. There is no other help. There's no other way that God has appointed that by which we must be saved. And so let me also just point this out to you. Would God have gone to this much trouble? That's a lot of trouble, isn't it? If there had been another way, if there was another way of salvation, why in the world would God have done all this? This is the way that God has planned for people to be saved. And there is no other way than this. This is the way. This is God's appointed way. All right. Well, how is it that faith connects us to all these other things? Well, let's say it this way, that faith is the instrument of salvation or the instrument of justification. It doesn't mean that faith earns salvation. Okay, very important distinction here. God is not saying, okay, I understand, you're sinners. You're not gonna jump my bar here. You're not going to make it. You're not going to hit the target of the law. I know that. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do you a favor, and I'm going to move the target a lot closer, or I'm going to make the bar a lot lower. So now you can just, in just a tiny bit of strength, you can hop over that bar. That's not what he's saying. He didn't just lower the bar. He can't lower the bar. It's perfection. It's still perfection. So there's no earning, there's no merit in faith. He's not doing that so he said, okay, you can do this. Because we can't believe any more than we can perfectly obey God's law. That's what all this stuff is about when we talked about free will, that when it comes to the fall, fallen people don't choose Christ. They must be effectually called. There is no merit in believing because it's not something we're going to produce any more than anything else. Why is it, though, that God has called us to exercise faith in particular? Why didn't he say, why don't you exercise love? I mean, that's a gift of God as well. But I think the reason is that faith specifically repudiates any merit in itself. Okay, that's big words. Let me say it in a little simpler way. Faith says, I don't have anything to bring to the table. I'm looking away from myself. I'm looking outside of myself for some help. It's by its very nature, it says that it is not of any merit. It doesn't deserve anything, but it looks outside of itself to Christ. That's why I believe God has called us to exercise faith in him, because it so brings glory to him and his work. Well, that leads us to the second major point, and that is, what is the source of faith? talked about the definition of faith. Now let's talk about the source of faith. And so let me read the, I'm doing my reverse thing. Let me read the first paragraph now in the confession. It says, "The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened." So the first thing we see asserted here is that faith, the grace of faith, is something that is given to enable us. Okay? We are enabled by the Spirit to believe. We don't do that. We don't work that up out of our own strength. We don't work that up out of our own intellect. We don't work up out of some meritorious responsiveness. We're not like, okay, you know, I was just more responsive than the next guy, and that's how I made it into God's family. No, that's not the way it works. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And we see that taught in several places. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now let me just mention in passing here that commentators have been divided over what this is when it says, "and this is not your doing." Is this, or where it says, "this is not your doing, it is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Is it referring to faith, or is it referring to something else? Now the difficulty comes because "it" does not have the same gender as the word "faith." So it doesn't seem to match. It doesn't seem to refer to faith. But it does seem to refer to salvation as a whole. So the gift of God is not just faith, but it's all of salvation. It includes faith. So it's not explaining that away to say that it doesn't match up with, it doesn't refer to faith, because it's, faith is part of the whole bigger picture. But if there's any doubt, we can see the same thing taught in other passages. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted to us to believe in him. That's not something that we chose, not something that we worked up in our own flesh, but something God granted. And then we also see that played out in other places, Acts 16:14, where Paul preached to Lydia and the women who were with her, and it says in that passage that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That has to happen. People don't come to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit opening our hearts. Now, let me say this, that it is, even though this is a gift of God, it is still our duty to believe. And we'll probably talk about this some more later, because I don't have time to unpack this a whole lot. But it is our duty to believe. And just because in our corruption we are not inclined to believe and we don't want to believe, that doesn't mean that we are excused from believing. And our unbelief just underscores our rebellion even more. So we still have the duty to believe. There are those, the classical definition of a hyper-Calvinist is not someone who's a really, really excited Calvinist or an over-the-top Calvinist or something like that, but it's someone who believes that because someone is morally unable to believe, therefore they have no responsibility to believe. So that means I have no responsibility to preach broadly to everyone and call everyone to faith and repentance. That's heresy. We are called to announce to all to come. And all are duty-bound to respond to that message. Everyone is. Okay? Now, if you can't figure out how that all works, then let me just ask you to rest in the Scriptures and hope for and pray for more light to come. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." This is for everybody. And let me also make one other point, and that is that faith is a gift, but God doesn't do faith for us. It is something we do. We don't sit passively and kind of watch while God plays a video on the screen or something like that. We exercise faith. So we can say at the same time that it is our role to exercise faith, but not in such a way that it grants us any merit. No one can say, well, that was really great of you to do that, because it's a gift of God. But we must do it. We're not passive in receiving it. And it's kind of like what Tom was talking about last time about sanctification. We can say the same with sanctification. It is our role to wrestle and fight and exert energy toward greater holiness. And yet, through it all, it's God's work in us. There is nothing about it that is meritorious for us. Only Christ enables that to happen. We are not passive in the process, though. So first of all, the source of faith is the gift of God, but it is produced by the Word. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So faith doesn't happen just kind of out of the blue. It happens because the Word is being taught and preached, and people are understanding it. And so that underscores for us the importance of getting the Word out, the importance of missions, the importance of teaching, the importance of teaching clearly, so that God may use that. Now, He certainly can override the flawed and limited means that we exercise, but that's the way that God has chosen to reveal that's the way He works, is through the Word itself. That is how faith comes about. And then we also see that it is strengthened by other means of grace, which we won't talk about today. So then in the third paragraph, we see what I would call the persevering fruitfulness of genuine faith. The persevering fruitfulness of genuine faith. Let me just read this and make a few comments. This faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Now, I hope that's of some encouragement to you, because sometimes you think, man, I'm feeling so weak in my faith right now. I mean, maybe I'm not even saved. But Scripture and our confession recognizes that faith varies. It can vary for one person over time at various times, and from person to person it varies. Some people have a stronger exercise of faith than others. It varies by degree. Yet, even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So it may be weak or strong, but it's the same kind of thing. But the kind of faith that you see in a temporary believer or a false professor is not the same kind of thing at all. It's not just that it's weaker, it's different. Does that make sense? In this room, we have a huge variety in terms of strong and weak faith. And over our lifetimes, we'll have a huge fluctuation in strong and weak faith. But it's the same kind of thing all the time for those who are truly believers. But for those who are not, who profess faith, or those who profess faith temporarily, it's not the same thing at all. It's of a different kind. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. So let me mention three things that distinguish true faith from temporary or false faith. First of all, genuine faith clings to Christ above all else. Genuine faith clings to Christ above all else, whereas false faith is shallow and is often easily redirected. We think about the parable of the soils. about the temporary believer who springs up for a while, is joyful for a while, then it just withers. Okay? Whereas a true believer will cling to Christ above all else. Secondly, genuine faith desires holiness in every aspect of God's law. There are those who claim faith, and yet there are areas of their lives where there's no repentance. They're just hanging on to a whole area of sin without any struggle or any repentance. But genuine faith is ready to be done with sin across the board. Doesn't mean that we are done with sin across the board. Far from it. I wish it were so in my life, but I struggle on many fronts. And yet, there's no place that a true Christian can ever say, well, I'm happy, I'm satisfied that that's there. I've got these other areas that I feel good about because I'm making progress over here, but this one over here, I'm okay with that being in my life, that sin. A genuine Christian will desire holiness in every aspect of God's law. And then the third thing is genuine faith perseveres. Genuine faith keeps on going. And again, we see that with the parable of the soils, those who spring up and but are only temporary. Then finally, let me just make a couple of points of connection to things that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. First of all, what is the relationship between faith and assurance? Now, we could talk for a few hours on this, and I'm going to give you a one-minute version, okay? Faith and assurance are not the same thing. Faith and assurance are not the same thing. So we do not have faith in faith. Our faith is in Christ. And sometimes we can, because we find ourselves wavering in faith or weakening in faith, that in itself makes us feel a lack of assurance. As though, oh, wait, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. And, oh, if I'm not sure, then I must not have faith. And so by definition, our assurance goes down to the floor that way. But they're not exactly the same thing, because our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Christ. And we may have concerns about our own exercise of faith, but at the same time be perfectly confident in Christ. And that's what real faith is, and that doesn't go away. Now, on the other hand, I would say that the seed of assurance is always contained in true faith, because faith is confidence in Christ. And if we're confident in Christ, at some very basic level, we will have some assurance that God is at work in us, because He is faithful. That doesn't mean we won't have times of great doubt, and it doesn't mean that it's not legitimate to examine ourselves. It is, but those things will tend to go together. Faith contains a seed of assurance, and then the other one is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are also not exactly the same thing. It's two different ways of looking at conversion. Faith looks to Christ. Repentance looks from sin to God. Okay? So there's a difference in the description and a difference in the focus, but at the same time, they always go together. Sometimes Scripture speaks of faith. Sometimes it speaks of repentance only, depending on the situation and the need of the hearers. But when we study what the Bible says about both of them, we find that the conclusion is that they always go together. Faith and repentance always go together. All right. So we're over time, and as you would be probably falling out of your chair in shock if I weren't. You would think someone else was inhabiting my body if I ended early. But anyway, I'll be glad to hang around and answer questions if anybody has any. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that because of what Christ has done, all we need to do is look away from ourselves and look to Christ, desiring Him and what He offers, and we will be saved. Father, help us never to forget this as we deal with all the various ways of looking at this topic and thinking about it. But help us also to grow to maturity in thinking about this so that we understand what it is you're doing and what it is you call us to do. And I also ask, Father, that you would help us to be better equipped to have conversations with others who may say that they believe in Christ and at the same time entertain hope for those who do not believe in Christ at all, those who seek to justify themselves by their works or think that some other God could somehow deal with their sin. And Father, I also especially ask that you would use this study to clarify the truth of saving faith for our young people here who may not have yet thought this through thoroughly or may not have yet made a public profession. And I ask, Father, that you would work in their lives to grant them saving faith in Christ. And Father, may this be an encouragement to all of us that Christ has done what it takes to save sinners, and that we would be stirred to renew our faith and strengthen our faith in Him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.